Well, as is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. And although we are not directly engaged in reading a particular question and answer at this point, as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, it is nevertheless with that in mind that we would seek to inquire of God. How should we receive the Ten Commandments? How should we respond and apply them to our own hearts? And it has been my desire, I leave it to you, to discern how successful I have been, to declare to you that in each of the commandments that God is revealing something of Himself to us, that He shows us something of ourselves to us, and that He also shows us something of the gospel of His Son. Well, this evening we begin a new commandment, one that is so short that each and every one of us can commit it without any thought, indeed, not much effort. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Well, I suppose there can hardly be a person here who has not at some point or other seen some movie or other in which events from the Second World War were conveyed to us upon our screens. Indeed, though the distance in time increases each day, there are still those movies which show us what happened, at least to some degree, with some accuracy, perhaps because I was born not long after the Second World War, that these things were still very much in the mind of the general population. Indeed, there was one program that appeared, and the byline was 25 years ago today, and it would relate something that happened during the Second World War. Well, that will fix it in your mind that 25 years beforehand was in the midst of the Second World War, so that would tell you that it was in the mid-60s, long before even your parents were born. Well, let me suppose, just to paint a picture for you, that the enemies of liberty and freedom, having been vanquished by the force of arms, but truly by the grace of God, and those who had served in the armed forces of the vanquished nation, supposing then we had rounded up everyone who wore a German uniform and then executed them all, perhaps we could take some of them. And if they were particular wealthy individuals, we might have been able to ransom them. If they were still strong and hearty, we could have put them as slaves to till our fields or to pick our produce at the end of the summer season. And those who were too weak to make any contribution to society whatsoever, they could be put into the forum, where either wild animals would tear them limb from limb, or for the sport of the crowds, gladiators would hack them to pieces. Such a thought would cause us to suck in our breath and say, no, that is not how we deal with the enemy, even when they have risen up to cause war between nations. We don't do that. And such a thought is utterly abhorrent to us. Well, let me ask you a question. Why is that so? After all, those enemies of Rome back 2,000 years ago, when they were vanquished by the armies of Rome, the nations were brought back in triumphal procession, and those who were kings or important and influential people who had some resources, they were ransomed in order to spare their lives. Those who were strong and able of body, they were committed as slaves. And those who were worthless, so far as the legions of Rome were concerned, were made sport and died in the arena. And if you go to Europe, you'll find many arenas scattered all over, particularly southern Europe, in Spain, in France, in Italy, into Greece. And in those arenas, many were killed for the sport, the entertainment of the crowds. Why is that so abhorrent to us, when that is indeed the situation that pertained when Paul was preaching? Well, there's five words that give you a clear answer to it. What changed? The preaching of the gospel. That's what changed. It changed the nature even of the Roman Empire itself from being a bloodthirsty nation which would hack limbs off their enemies for the public sport of the crowds to banish such things from their arenas. The world and life view of nations was changed, and the only thing that explains that is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that life is precious. We are all image bearers of God. And when we take that view granted to us by Scripture, it becomes utterly abhorrent to us that killing another human being should be made the matter of sport. The preaching of the gospel gives us a different view of the nature of life and death. Well, as we consider this, there are some expressions that we find in Scripture which have become something of a commonplace, even something of a biblical cliché. You have heard me make reference already to the throne of grace. And it is quite a remarkable picture that is set before us, the way in which there's a transition if we are understanding the Scriptures and we're understanding what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that what previously would have been described as the judgment seat is now turned into the throne of grace. But that expression, which I noticed was used as we, as elders, ministers, and deacons gathered for prayer immediately prior, as we always do, immediately prior to worship, and as we were led in prayer by one of our number, that expression was used totally without prompting. It comes naturally to mind, the throne of grace. And it speaks so much to us that it is a natural illustration. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps because it is so familiar to us, we don't stop to ponder exactly the great benefit, the great blessings that accrue to us by coming to the throne of grace, where grace reigns supreme. Perhaps somewhat similarly, we are used to hearing the expression, the living God. But if you stop to think about it, why is that expression used in Scripture, the living God? After all, a dead God wouldn't do you any good whatsoever, now would it? We inevitably assume that, of course, he is the living God, so is it not redundant to use that very expression, living God? Any God who had died would not be worthy of the name God. It occurs about 30 times in our Scriptures. The Lord of hosts, by comparison, appears 235 times. So the expression is used somewhat sparingly. But if we make our way, and we don't have time to go through all 30 references, and we're going to spend some time, and bear with me if I ask you to pick up your Bibles and look at the times. I want you to see the ways in which that expression is used, so that we don't come to just a simple dictionary definition of what it means to describe God as the living God. But we see the way in which it is used in Scripture and the inference that falls to us from that. It's more than just a reference to an attribute of God. The way in which it is used, and perhaps this is something which many of us might identify, that the Gadsden flag, if that's not the name that you associate with it, that if I just say, "Don't tread on me," then that's the Gadsden flag. The picture of a coiled snake waiting to strike and warning, "Don't tread on me." There is something of that in the Word of God when the expression "the living God" is used. So, open your Bibles up and look with me in the Word of God. First of all, in the book of Joshua. After the Pentateuch, we then come to Joshua. God has brought his people to the borders of the Promised Land, and the book of Joshua is concerned with the taking and receiving of God's promises in the Promised Land. Chapter 3. We'll read from verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua sent to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So on. It's a speech there at the point where God has appointed Joshua. He's leading his people. God has assured Joshua that the people of God will respect him in the similar way to which they respected Moses. God was with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. And as he speaks to the children of Israel, he is stirring them up that as they cross over the Jordan into the land of promise, yes, there's going to be many a battle, there'll be many enemies that will stand before them, but they're doing it in the name of the living God. And when the living God commands you to go forth and take that land, be assured you will take that land. The living God. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's a long chapter. It's the chapter in which Goliath comes out against God's people. And as you remember that story, David is sent by his father to bring supplies down to his brothers who were serving in the army. And he hears how Goliath despises not only the word of God, but God himself. And David can't abide to hear such a word. David, this is at verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Do you see how David is focused in here? It's an offense to his ears that Goliath should stand forth and despise God. Who is he that he should speak against the living God? Verse 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Now turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings and at chapter 19. Sennacherib is laying siege to Jerusalem. He sends his emissary to stand before the walls of Jerusalem and challenge them that they should surrender now, for when Sennacherib comes and the walls fall, then it will be so much the worse for them. 2 Kings chapter 19. We'll read it verse. We'll read from the beginning of the end of the previous chapter 18. From verse 30, then we'll skip down to the next chapter. Rabshakeh stands before the walls and he calls out to the people, do not, this is at verse 30, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 36, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words the Lord your God has heard. Then drop down to verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. You see, brethren, how time and time again the living God is used as an expression to stir the hearts of the people, that we do business with a God who is not to be treated lightly. This is not one that you treat as though it were an offhand consideration. Now turn with me. I'll just give you a couple more from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 and at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King, and his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Do not treat God lightly. What happens when you treat God lightly? The children of Israel themselves were taken off into captivity. Again from Jeremiah chapter 23 and at verse 36. But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? And so on. Perverting the words of the living God brought wrath upon even God's own people. From Hosea, the first of the minor prophets after Daniel, Hosea chapter 1 and at verse 10, a quite remarkable prophetic word in which the prophet is speaking on the very eve of the fall of the kingdom to Assyria. But he's looking towards the far distant future, when not only the children of Israel will return, but Gentiles will be brought in with them. We'll read from verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Those are words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are where Paul deals with the future hope that we have for the children of Israel and their engrafting once more into the true vine. In chapter 9 and at verse 26, we'll read from verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The bringing in together of Jew and Gentile, and it is done under the banner of, this is the work of the living God. One last verse that I would cite to you, which we've already read from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus draws his disciples together, as we read from Matthew chapter 16, and he says, well, who do people say that I am? Well, some people are saying you are a prophet. Some people are saying that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some people saying that you are Elijah. Yes, says Jesus, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, so often the first to speak. Peter, somewhat lacking in subtlety, but we love him all the more for that. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Son Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we turn to Scripture, and we see that there are many names that are given for God. Lord of hosts used 235 times. The living God used only 30 times, but used at particular instances. When Joshua is being led of God to enter into the promised land, a declaration that they're going forth to do battle. There's going to be many battles in front of them, many enemies that they will have to face and overcome. But you're doing it in the name of the living God. And when Goliath rises up and blasphemes the name of the Lord, David, a man after God's own heart, as he hears these blasphemies from the lips of this uncircumcised Philistine, says, "Who is he to defy the armies of the living God? Do not tread on me." Do you see what God is warning the unbelievers? He is not a God to treat lightly. Not a God to be treated lightly. The Lord of hosts, powerful, the Almighty, sovereign. But there's something more. That God is doing a work that will take your breath away. We read together from the opening chapters, chapter 2 of Genesis. And in that chapter, we read together how God takes man, or takes the dust of the earth and forms him in his own image, makes a man out of the dust of the earth, and then breathes into him the breath of life. He gives life to man. Search your scriptures, you'll not find that God performs such an action with any other part of creation. He forms the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the animals in the fields, but only of man, as it said, that he breathed into him the breath of life. The picture comes to us as somewhat close to CPR. If you've ever had to do CPR training because of your profession or because of your own personal interest, you've probably seen the examples on television, which are, when I was taught how to do CPR, I was told if you don't break a few ribs, you're not doing it well enough. So all this sort of gently massaging and doing it with one hand and a couple of fingers, that's not going to cut it. Break the ribs, get the heart going. God forms man of the dust of the earth. And then an intimacy comes down to him and breathes in his own spirit into Adam, and he becomes a living, do you get it? A living soul. Not for the flora or the fauna, but for those whom God has made in his own image. He forms us in a way that no other part of creation is formed. Now continue in Genesis. I told you we were going to be looking at a number of scriptures. Genesis chapter 9. The situation is that Noah has been brought through the flood. The ark has come to rest. And Noah and his family exit the ark and they offer sacrifice. And then now God gives further instruction. Up until that point, mankind seems to have been vegetarian. But it's as Noah steps out of the ark that he's given the animals of the field to eat. We'll read from beginning of the chapter, chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The reason is given there. God made man in his own image. And for any man to take another man's life requires the death penalty. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The taking of a life is the defacing of the image of God, and the penalty for doing that is death. The murderer forfeits his own life. Well, a moment ago we read together from Matthew chapter 16 and that wonderful confession of Peter, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." If God is not someone to be treated lightly, then when Peter is making that profession, he says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." At that point, at the very point which Peter is making that profession of faith, he uses a particular expression which is not so common in Scripture. "You are the Son of the living God." John chapter 6. And at this point, I rather do wish that you might have had the King James Version, because there's a difference in the translation. Not something that would cause us any loss of sleep, but it doesn't read the same in our ESVs. This is John chapter 6. What's the context there? Jesus has been teaching his hearers, and he is talking about him being the bread of life that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And many of those who were in the crowd who had, up until that point, come to hear him gladly now turn away. John chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, Jesus addresses a few words to his disciples from verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are,'" and here it is in the ESV, "'the Holy One of God.'" In the versions of the texts, other texts of the New Testament, it says, "You are the Son of the living God." A reflection back to Matthew chapter 16. "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Son of the living God." God takes the dust of the earth, forms him into the likeness of his own image, and breathes into him in intimacy the breath of life. And now, as so many turn away from following after Jesus, Jesus speaks to Peter, and he's using the same formula of words. At least it's a reflection back. We needn't lose any sleep about whether it should be the Holy One of God or the Son of the living God. Is a declaration that when we desire eternal life, to whom else can we turn? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Why? Because you are the living God. And in the Genesis account, we have God in intimacy, breathing breath into the dust of the earth and making him a living soul. And now here's Peter declaring that here is the one who has come to make the dead bones live. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is the living God, breathing life into them. He takes fallen man, dead man. And he does what only God can do. Breathe into him the breath of life. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll read from verse 23. This is one of the exchanges that Jesus has with the Sadducees. And they're to be marked off, boys and girls, are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are the liberals of their day. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the Spirit of God. The Pharisees are the legalists of their days. And truth be told, we have more in common with Pharisees than we do with the Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. So they come to Jesus with a question from their bad theology. Verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, the having no children left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection," now remember they don't believe in the resurrection. This is trying to trap Jesus. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be?" There, gotcha. "For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that it was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, perhaps you can begin to understand the nature of that astonishment when you recognize that they lived in a time, even when the most orthodox amongst their religious leaders, though they believed in the resurrection, they took the word of God on a very superficial level. We see that again and again as we examine the Ten Commandments. They say, so long as you're keeping the outward show, that's all that you need to worry about. What you're doing in your heart is nobody's concern. Not even God himself. Well, Jesus dispels that as we see and we go through Matthew chapter 5. And yeah, I've not come to undermine the law, to dispel the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Well, if you are of a mindset that is materialistic, it's just the outward show, and you're thinking of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, well, you know, they're as dead as George Washington. But what is it that Jesus says? You think that they're dead. That's the way you think about them. But God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're thinking of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob as being dead. I'm telling you, they are alive and in the very presence of God now. No wonder the crowds were astonished. You're saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive? It's exactly what he was saying. No wonder the crowd was astonished. The God of the living, not the dead. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, "One day you'll be opening up your newspapers and you'll read that D.L. Moody is dead." Don't believe it.
I will be more alive then than I have ever been before. More alive. Why? Because the God that we worship, the living God, is not the God of the dead, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And one last set of verses to refer you to. And with this we will close. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and at verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now hold it for a moment there. Do you see the emphasis that Jesus is placing in his words? He's talking about death and life, eternal life. What is it that we need to do to have eternal life? To believe on the one whom the Father has sent. To believe in the Son of the living God. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A time is coming when Christ shall come again in all his glory, and he will call forth even from their graves those who have placed their trust in him, and they will hear his voice and live. But here, verse 26 is the crucial verse. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What does the sixth commandment tell us about God himself? Of course we understand that it's wrong for us to take the life of another. But that is so utterly superficial an understanding if we have failed to grasp that God is declaring to us that he is the one who has life in himself. That he takes us of the dust of the earth and into us he breathes his spirit so that we become a living soul. And that the work of the new creation in Christ Jesus is to take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and God mightily breathes into them the Spirit of God so that they should live and have eternal life. And when Jesus comes again in all his glory and calls to the tombs, give up your dead, the dead who are in Christ shall rise again to the resurrection of eternal life. That, brethren, is the God whom we worship and adore. That is the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, in whom life itself is found, who in intimacy breathed into the dust of the earth that which thou hast formed in thine own image and made Adam a living soul, who hast in these latter days taken those
dead in their trespasses and sins, and breathed afresh thine own Spirit into them. And we who are here this day and would declare that we do trust in Christ for eternal life, know, as Peter declared at Caesarea Philippi, that we know and believe that thy Son is the Son of the living God. We bless thee and praise thee, our God, our living God. Hear us for the sake of thy dear Son, who has ransomed us from death, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.